Our hearts are heavy this morning. Sister Briggs's son, Arthur Thomas, Mary Louise's brother, was murdered Friday night. A woman killed him. He'd been in our program here, got out of prison, been in our program. He got a government check. I've seen more people lost over a government check than anything. I have seen a lot of people doing just fine, broke with the Lord, and they get a government check and they can't stand money. He was murdered in the same house that she lives in. It's a horrible thing. Truck was stabbed last night. For all we know, same woman. I'm telling you, there's nothing but death and destruction out there if you leave the church. If you leave the Main Street Church of Christ, there's nothing but death and destruction out there. Don't do it. Don't turn from Christ. Don't turn from this way. I have warned Arthur over and over and over again that God is so merciful, sometimes He will take your life before He'll allow you to be lost. Arthur was stabbed in the heart. It takes a minute or two to die when you're stabbed in the heart. There is no doubt in my mind that he called on the Lord God. There's no doubt in my mind that he called on Jesus during that time period. Between being stabbed and bleeding to death, there's no doubt in my mind that he called on the Lord. There's no doubt in my mind that Truck called on the Lord last night. Now, Truck's an ICU. We don't know whether he's going to live or not. Poor Sister Briggs, 85 years old. I've been telling Arthur, sit by your mama in church. You're going to be burying her before long. Your conscience will be eased if you'll be with her. Be with her in church. He was here 2 weeks ago. Now, the woman stabbed him in the leg the week before, and so he didn't come last Sunday because he's stabbed in the leg and then let that same woman in his house. It's heartbreaking. We just don't know. We just don't know about things like that. We're not qualified to judge. Maybe God called him home before he could be lost. I'm hoping with all of my heart and soul that that's the case. Because he was such a nice guy. He was rotten and sorry just like you and me. But he was a nice, wonderful guy. And all of us is a Jekyll and Hyde. You know that. And every one of us, it's there. I beseech you to get your sins under control. Don't let this happen to you. There's nothing but death and destruction out there. Now we're going to pray for this poor woman, this 85-year-old widow. I buried her husband. I buried so many from her family. And Mary, poor Mary Young. Let every heart be lifted up in prayer now for this family. Almighty God, King of the universe, we thank Thee, Father, for Thy great love and Thy mercy and Thy great goodness. Father, Abba, Father, Sister Briggs, how she must suffer with her boy murdered. Father, Sister Mary Louise Young, how she must suffer for her brother murdered. Father, please touch their hearts, heal their hearts, give them strength, give them hope that they can see Arthur in the resurrection. Have mercy on us, Father, and spare Truck, we pray Thee. Father, if take him into the hollow of your hand and save him, save his soul, return him to us. But most of all, save all of our souls, whether you kill us or not. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And that's the question today about all of us. Do we believe that? Open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews, the 5th chapter. And I'm going to go back in the 4th chapter and begin reading to catch us up where we were last week. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Jews could take the sacrifice after it was gutted, after it was skinned, and they could split it right down the backbone, and they could lay it from snout to tail. They'd split the tail right in half. They could split that sacrifice just exactly in half. So perfectly could they do that that half of the bone marrow would wind up on both sides of the spine when they split the spine. God's Word knows you just like that. God's Word knows me just like that. Not only that, He knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. He knows why we do the things that we do. If we sin, He knows why we sin. If we feed the poor, He knows why we feed the poor. He knows whether we do it out of love or whether we do it out of obligation or whether we do it out of duty. God knows everything, and the Word of God is going to judge us someday. Jesus said, "The Word that I speak unto you is spirit and life," and He says, "The Word that I have spoken to you will judge you in that day." So that is the basis of the judgment, the Word of God. "Neither is there any creatures not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we have to do." The great all-seeing eye of God. Zechariah chapter 4 in the Old Testament talks about the eyes of the Lord that run to and fro throughout the earth. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest, Jesus, that is passed to the heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession," the profession of Christianity. The Jews were drifting off back into the law of Moses. And so Paul, I believe, the author of the Hebrews, Paul has dealt with Christ is superior to angels in chapter 1. He's dealt with Christ is superior to Moses in chapter 2. He's dealt and is dealing this week with Christ is superior to Aaron in chapter 5. "For we have not a great high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." All points tempted as we are. People can't hardly believe that, but it's really true. He's in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. "Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need." Chapter 5. "For every high priest is taken," that's Hebrew, is mi'acha, which means, it's a quote literally from Leviticus 21:10, that the high priest would be selected out from among his brethren. "For every high priest from among men is ordained for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin." There are two things about God in His nature. Number one, God is the author of all good that comes to us. And so then, since He is the author of all good, He is deserving of gifts that we give Him our gifts back. Jacob said this when he says, "Surely a tenth part of all that I have I will give unto thee." And so He is worthy of our gifts because He is the great good giver who has given us everything good that we receive. He is also the judge of the universe. And for that office that He holds as the judge of the universe, He deserves sacrifice. In fact, indeed, He demands sacrifice. So God is the author of our goods that we get in this world, and He's the author of the judgment. He deserves gifts for the goods that He gives us, and He deserves sacrifice for our sins. So we're talking about a high priest taken among men. Verse 2, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and them that are out of the way?" The word here, compassion, means pity and bear with excuse as far as possible. The ancient high priest was to make excuse for the people, to moderate between God and the culprit. As an example of that, you see Abraham, as the angels are on the way to Sodom, and Abraham says, "But Lord, what if they be 50 righteous men? What if they be 40 righteous men? What if they be 30 righteous men? What if they be 20 righteous men? What if they be 10 righteous men?" That is what the high priest was to do, to moderate between God and the culprit and ask God, "Please have pity upon this person," and to make excuse for him as far as possible. And not only that, he is to have compassion with each in proportion to their ignorance. So based on how ignorant you are, he is to make pleadings for you based on how ignorant you are. Now, I'm pretty ignorant. It took me a long time to wake up. You know, I've told Larry not long ago, you know, it took me 40 years to figure out that it wasn't the FBI that said, "Thou shalt not steal." You know, it was God that said that. It wasn't the FBI. And so the priest was to have pity on the people in proportion to how ignorant we are, how stupid we are. Poor Arthur, he's pretty stupid putting up with a woman like that. I told him, it wasn't just a week ago, I said, "Arthur, I said, that woman has done whooped you. I said, there ain't no woman ever whooped me. I said, well, one did once, but she had another woman with her." And we laughed. And this is just Friday, the day he died, I told him that. He can have compassion on the ignorant, on people like you and me that's stupid, mule-headed, lost in sin, on the ignorant, and those that are out of the way, that are not walking in God's way. And so we all can have compassion for Arthur this morning, because but for the grace of God, there go I. If God hadn't given me a good woman, I'm liable to be in the same boat, dead duck this morning. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and them that are out of the way? For he himself is compassed about with infirmities. He himself is a transgressor. He ought to be able to have a feeling for him, verse 3. And by reason thereof, he ought, as for the people, and this word here in the Greek, ought, as for the people, is have a feeling for, ought, as for the people, have a feeling for, so for himself to offer sins, he himself, as see, is also a transgressor. You and I are transgressors. We ought, our heart ought to go out to Arthur because we're sinners just like him. No man taketh this honor, and that really is honorable office, unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. See, there's a divine call to the priesthood, and that's found in Exodus chapter 28, verse 1. God said nobody's to be a priest but of the household of Aaron. Verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he said unto him, "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." There he goes again quoting Scripture. There he goes again multiplying Scripture. The apostle is constantly, I've been teaching you these last 4 or 5 weeks, and showing you how the apostle is constantly going to the Old Testament and getting meat and bringing it in here and teaching people through the Old Testament, showing that the Old Testament and the New Testament is one revelation of God. Before the foundation of the world, God had a plan. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he said unto him, "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." Psalms chapter 2, verse 7. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free CD. And be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Like a hyphenated word, dash is the key. You can hear beautiful downloads of a cappella singing and fair to middling gospel preaching on there. You can go to finishing school on there if you want to study the Bible. Verse 6. As he said also in another place, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now we'll turn here to Psalms 110, verse 1, and we see here he is quoting Scripture again. So he's quoting from Psalms 110, verse 1. Now let's talk a second about the Hebrew language here. Yahweh, Yahweh, is translated in your Old Testament as Lord. Adon, which is a word, means Lord also, but it means sovereign, like a king, and it's talking about sovereign and master down here on this earth. While Yahweh is the name of God all over, Adon refers to God if he became incarnate down here. And so we see in Psalms 110, the Lord said unto my Lord. And so we see both of these words used. We see the Lord, Yahweh, God, in other words, said unto my Lord, David's Lord. David wrote the Psalms. Who would his Lord be? Well, the Lord Jesus. Let's put this together. You don't have it, I've got it. But back over in the preceding Psalm, in Psalms 109, verse 21, but do thou for me, O God, O Adon. So here Adon is translated as God, but do for me, O Adon, the Lord. So it's defined for us back in Psalms 109 that they're both the same thing. Adon is the Lord. It's the same thing. Now Jesus gets the scribes and Pharisees with those verses later on in Matthew. The Lord said unto my Lord, at Jesus' resurrection from the dead, we've studied this in Acts chapter 2, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. And so this happened at the resurrection of Christ. Jesus is raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, seated at God's own right hand, and doing the work of a priest. Let's look at verse 2. The Lord send his rod of his strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thy enemies. And so we see that Christ's dominion, Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. And so all authority belongs to Christ. His dominion is forever. Thy people shall be willing in thy day of power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. And so he has unfailing life. This Christ that's going to come has unfailing life. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so we're going to study Melchizedek next week, but we're just going to mention it here. Melchizedek was high priest of Salem. Salem is another word for Jerusalem. When Abraham had to go fight the war to save Lot from the king of Assyria, and he saved Lot, and he took the spoils of the king of Assyria, he paid a tenth part to Melchizedek, king of Salem. And so there's some thought among learned men, especially old-timers, that this was Shem, who had been on the ark with Noah. Verse 5. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He is a God of battle, in other words. He shall judge among the heathen, and he shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound and break the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up his head. And so this Christ is going to provide living water for all who come to him. Now we're back to Hebrews chapter 6 again. And so here we see that the apostle, the Hebrew writer, is again quoting Scripture. There he goes quoting Scripture again. As modern preachers wouldn't like this at all. He's got too much Scripture in it. As he said also in another place, in Psalms 110, verse 1 through 4, he said also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now begins one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. We're going to have another one in a minute. In who, Jesus is the who here, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication, was strong, crying in tears. Here Jesus is pictured as being under the most dreadful apprehension of death. With strong crying and tears, Christ was on the cross. And he offered up while he was on the cross with strong crying and tears. We look at him as being God, but you have to understand, he was altogether God, and he was altogether human. And the human part of him was fixing to taste death for everyone, for Arthur Thomas, for Truck, for Kelly. He was going to taste death, taste the beating and the separation from God that I deserve. He was about to taste it for everyone. And it must have truly been agony that we can't even understand. The sins of millions of people and the retribution of God for the sins of millions of people upon Christ as he hung upon that tree in place of you and I as a substitute. So Jesus here appears in his flesh as a man, in whose days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. His prayers were effectual. His suffering was accepted. And though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. God has taught me obedience by the things that I have suffered. It has been in the furnace of affliction that I learned his discipline. I never got away with nothing. I paid to the utmost. I paid. I suffered. Every time I sinned, I suffered in life. And so do you. But mine was especially suffering. Y'all feel my pain yet? Yeah, well, you do 9.5 years and 11 work, and you get thrown down in the hole naked on the concrete and let bugs and roaches and cockroaches and rats run on you in the middle of the night. Then you'll know what suffering is. Then you'll know what suffering is. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. So many times when we're disciplined of God, it doesn't show that God doesn't like us. It shows he loves us like a son. His discipline shows that he loves us like a son, that we're accepted as children. My son goes crazy, I'm going to beat him every time he goes crazy. And God does the same thing. He does the same thing with us. He's going to wear you out, man. What? You're going to be done before he's done. Though we are a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he obtained his goal. He finished all, Jesus. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. I wonder why people can't understand them last two words. Obedience is just as necessary as belief. See, I've never had any problem in believing. When I was a gangster and a thief and a robber, I believed that there was a God. I just didn't want anything to do with him. I didn't want to obey him. Most sinners don't have any problem believing there's a God. They just don't want to obey. And so obedience and belief has to go together. You've got to get in step with God. And if you don't, he's going to punish you. You cannot be successful in sin if you're a Christian. You can't be. We're going to be studying more and more of that. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. It doesn't say one thing about those that refuse to obey. Called of God, a high priest, constituted, hailed, and acknowledged by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. There he is again, quoting Psalms 110, verse 4. Of whom, now see that hailed or called to be a high priest, that's the same word as salute to a king. Hail King Joseph, or whoever his name was. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 and be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Free downloads, acapella singing, and fair to Midland gospel preaching. Called of God, hailed of God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 11, of whom we have many things to say that is hard to be uttered. It's difficult to interpret. Hard to be uttered there in the Greek means literally difficult to be interpreted. Seeing that you're dull of hearing. This word here in the Greek, this dull of hearing, means walks heavy with little speed. Now in relation to the mother church in Jerusalem, the apostles telling them, you're walking heavy, but you're not making much progress. You like a big old oaf. You ever see an oaf man walk heavy? He just doesn't hardly ever get anywhere. Believe these people are walking heavy and making very little speed in where they're going. Verse 12. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are come as such that have need of milk and not strong meat. The Greek clause there, you have need to be taught a second time the first principles of the oracles of God. What the apostle is telling them is that you guys have regressed back under the law of Moses to such an extent that I almost need to go teach you Isaiah 53 again. I almost need to go teach you about Acts chapter 2 again. Although you were there and I wasn't, I need to go back and teach you about that. For which time you ought to be teachers, they ought to be experts in first principles. They're the oldest church, the mother church, the church in Jerusalem. For when it was such time you ought to be teachers, you have a need that one teach you again, which be the first principles. They should be experts in that, of the oracles of God, the written word of God, and become as one that has need of milk. Go back to first principles again. They need to be study Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, Psalms 2 again. They've forgotten these things, where they came from. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belong to them of full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Verse 13, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful. They have no experience in the word of God. I told Arthur Friday, I said, you know, Arthur, you got to get away from that woman. You got to get away from that woman. And after we drove off, Eric and I was going down to Lakewood, and I told Eric, how could you be around a woman like that? How could you be around them? How could you love on a woman like that? How could you have somebody like that for your lover? She's liable to stick an ice pick in you. That was the very day that he died. Now, I'm not a prophet. God did not inspire me to say that. Common sense inspired me to say that. Common sense. I have experience. I've been to Fort Worth, Woolworth, and Leavenworth. I know all about sin. I have all kinds of experience about that. Verse 14, but strong meat belongs to them that are full age, that are spiritually mature, even who by reason of use have their senses exercised. See, this is all an exercise. Life is an exercise. It's like exercising your arms. If you don't exercise them, they're going to get weak. And so it's the same thing with you using the Word of God. If you don't listen and be involved in the Word of God, you're going to get weak. Exercise to discern both good and evil. And so the mother church should be experts in first principles. And the apostle is going to attempt to wean them off of milk and start throwing in some meat to them now. He's going to try to teach them. And so that's what I try to do in every sermon. Every sermon, I try to be an expert in first principles and throw some meat in there for the most advanced student so that you can get something out of it. Chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, they should be experts in the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. Let us go on to perfection. There needs to be spiritual growth in their life. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. To become a Christian, the first thing you got to do is repent, right? Peter told them on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance is the first step. If you don't repent, you just forget all about getting baptized. It won't do you a bit of good. Not laying again the foundation of repentance and dead works and faith towards God. Of the doctrine of baptism, about how everybody ought to be baptized into Christ, not ought to be, it's commanded to be. Jesus said, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized should be saved, and he that believeth not should be damned. of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands. The apostles could lay hands on someone and then receive one of nine supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit that's mentioned in the 12th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. Nobody else can do it. Nobody can do it today, but the apostles could do it. The laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. So these are first principles, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Everybody ought to know that. These are first principles. And this we will do if God permit. I'm going to read verse 4, 5, and 6, and then I'm going to come back and explain it. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucify unto themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. I submit to you, this is not talking about any individual at all. These verses are more misused than any other verses. It's not talking about individuals at all. It's talking about Israel corporately as a nation that is represented by the Jerusalem church, and they are now apostatizing, going back to the law of Moses. Now let me give you the reasons for this. Go back to verse 4. There is some participles that are used here that are modified by past tense verbs in your translation, and it is things that has already happened. In the Greek there, the aorist tense is used, and so it's properly translated past tense. So let's look at verse 4. For it is impossible for those who, once enlightened is a participle, who were, past tense verb, once enlightened, and have, past tense verb, have tasted the heavenly gift in times past, the Jerusalem church, and were, past tense verb, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have, past tense verb, tasted the good word of God, the participles, and the power of the world to come, if they is not found in the original text. That word if, S-I, in Greek is found in no ancient manuscript at all. That word if shouldn't be there. Verse 6 should be translated, having fallen away, past tense verb again. Not in the present tense as it's translated. What it's talking about is the Jerusalem church. If they fall away, go back to apostasy, they turn their back on Jesus Christ and go back to the law of Moses as being the way of salvation, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. And this word here, repentance, you remember, is the first step in getting right with God from sin. And what does repentance require? Repentance always is sorrow for sin, but it must be accompanied by a sacrificial offering. And if they apostatize and they leave Jesus and they go back to the way of Moses, they have rejected the only sacrifice that is acceptable to God, Jesus Christ. And so therefore, they could not call on him to save them from their sins, the only sacrifice acceptable to God, if they apostatize and they go back under the law of Moses. Let's say that I'm wrong, that all the teachers in the world that's using this to scare people to death, to make them think that they're going to hell and they won't ever be saved. See, these are verses like this are used out of context by people who are trying to make people think once damned, always damned. You know how the Baptists, they believe once saved, always saved? Well, some people in the churches of Christ believe once damned, always damned, it seems like. If they were right, you see this word seen? If they fall away again to renew them into repentance, seeing, it means as long as. So there's some good news for you right there. As long as you crucify to yourself the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame, you can't be saved. But if you stop crucifying Christ afresh, then you can be. You follow me? So either way, these verses do not teach once lost, always lost. Do you understand? They do not teach that. And so that's good news for us, because if it applied to anybody, it'd certainly apply to me. You know, I've been bad ain't the word for how bad I've been. And so there's a lot of modifications here. If they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing as long as they crucified in themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. Now the apostle is going to deal with double similitude here. Let's first invite our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home. They'll receive you as an honored guest, or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free CD. And be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Now the apostle is going to give us a double similitude. Similar to this. He's saying it's similar to this. For the earth which drinketh in the rain cometh off upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meant for those whom it is dressed, receives a blessing from God. Some people are going to be blessed, and on the other hand, the other similitude, verse 8, but that which beareth thorns and briars, it's much like Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them, isn't it? But those that bring forth thorns and briars is rejected and nigh into cursing, whose end is to be burned. And it's talking about these cursing. Those people who apostatize, leave Christ and go back to the law of Moses in the Jerusalem church, have shown themselves by rejecting Christ for the law of Moses to be just like their fathers who killed the Christ. And had they have been there at the crucifixion, they would have joined in with their fathers and killed the Christ. This is who is going to be receiving the cursing and who's going to be burned in 70 AD. Jerusalem was burned by Titus of Rome. That's what the apostles tried to warn them about. Destruction is coming. This great capital that you think that Moses is going to be the great superintendent, Christ is going to be the great superintendent of the law of Moses in, that capital is going to be burned to the ground. That temple that you think that Christ is going to be the great superintendent of, it's going to be burned to the ground. There's not going to be any more temple. There's not going to be any more holy city of just Jerusalem. That's not going to be. It's going to be burned. And all of those who follow that way, that go back to the law of Moses, are nigh unto cursing. They're going to be part of that burning. And you know something? When Titus surrounded Jerusalem, he came up, and when they saw him coming down the highway, every Christian in town got out of town. Every Christian in town got out of Dodge. They believe what Jesus said. When you see Jerusalem compassed by armies, then you know the desolation thereof is nigh. Verse 9. But beloved, the apostle now softens his approach after having given the most solemn warning to these people about apostasy. Now he softens his approach and tells them, now, brethren, but beloved, we are persuaded of better things for you, better things of the Jerusalem church than that, and things that accompany salvation through we thus speak. And so Paul is saying, we want you to be saved at this destruction of Jerusalem. When Jerusalem is destroyed, we want the things pertaining to salvation to accompany you. Verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your works and labor of love, which you have showed towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister to the poor Christians suffering persecution by the Jews. The Jerusalem church has ministered to them. They have raised money. They fed the poor in Acts chapter 6, just like we do. We try to practice what the old original Christianity did, primitive Christianity, the Jerusalem church. Our church here is dedicated to two things: preaching the gospel of Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and taking care of the poor. So today we're going to feed about 400 meals. We'll feed about 150 here in the building. We'll send about 100 to-go plates out of here, the senior citizens, and the buggy people and the street people will line up outside the window, and we'll feed them out the kitchen window. So we'll feed about 400 meals. For God is not unrighteous to forget your works and labor of love which you have showed towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister to them, the poor Christians who were suffering persecution by the Jews. Bear in mind, when this is written now, you know how the Christians are all persecuted from Acts chapter 8 on, all the way through the book of Acts. And so we're talking about this is written about 62, 63 AD, right about at the end of Acts, if you look at Acts 25, something like that, 25, 26, 27, maybe 28, down to verse 11. And we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. Our faith needs to be an active faith, and diligence, we need to show the same diligence just like the early church did in taking care of the poor and preaching the gospel. And it should be not slothful. If they're slothful, it'll deprive them of hope and faith and love. That you be not slothful, but followers, imitators of them who took care of the poor, back here in verse 10. But be followers of them, imitators of them, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear but no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patience, in Genesis chapter 22, Paul is now quoting Scripture again. There he goes, quoting Scripture again. Genesis chapter 22, we'll begin in verse 16. And said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. What is the context here? God has called Abraham to take his firstborn, only begotten son, miraculously born, only begotten son, take him to Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, the same mountain that Christ is going to be crucified on in 2,000 years, and offer him there as sacrifice. And it says in the beginning that God did try him, and that word in the Hebrew means a grand adventure. All of this was a grand adventure for Abraham. And Abraham had it figured out. God had said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Then God later said, take him and go offer him in sacrifice. And so Abraham added it up. Two and two's got to be four. God said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He tells me now to go offer him in sacrifice. If I do that, then Isaac must gonna be the Messiah, the Christ. So he went with that faith in mind. The Hebrew writer is going to tell us in the 11th chapter. He went with that faith in mind, believing and trusting the word of God, that God had said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And he went there with that, and God stopped him and said, no, don't kill the boy. Look back at verse 14. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. And that word Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh hey, will see to it. The Lord will see to it. See to what? See to the sacrifice. That's what. And so down to verse 16. And said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing, and not withheld thy son, thy only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and the sand that is on the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. Notice that pronoun there. His enemies. One person. The Christ. He's going to possess the gates. The Christ is going to possess the gates of his enemies. And in thy seed, it's going to be really important that you be in this seed. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Again, those words. You remember back we studied in Hebrews earlier? Became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now this promise was personal to Abraham, that he would have a child, and that child Isaac, who he had right there, would grow up and have more children. It is national. God said that this nation of Israel, that out of that the Messiah, the Christ, is going to come. And then that promise is international, because God said that all families of the earth, Gentiles, you and I, are going to be blessed in this Christ too. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6. Saying, surely I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply. verse 15. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. God gave him Isaac back, his supernaturally born son. He gave him back to him. He didn't take him in sacrifice. For men swear by greater than themselves, in other words, an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. They swear on somebody greater than themselves that they believe can punish the lie if they're lied. You hear that term, I swear to God, we're not supposed to do that, but you hear people do it. What that means is that if I'm lying, God will punish me. They swear on things that they believe that will punish the lie. For men verily swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. Now let's hold this a minute. God wants to show the heirs of promise that you and I, all of us on the judgment day, at the final judgment is when this is going to happen. God wanted to show the immutability of his counsel at the final resurrection and judgment, confirmed it by an oath. What is the immutability of his counsel? His unchanging purpose that the Gentiles are to receive faith in Christ Jesus too. They're to receive salvation in Christ too. Verse 18, that by two immutable things, which things? The promise and the oath, both of them. The promise is one immutable thing. The oath is another immutable thing. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Here the idea, fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. An altar in the ancient world, most altars had horns at the corner of the altar, and they'd be four horns on the altar. The provision is in the Old Testament that a manslayer, not one who purposely murders another, but one who accidentally murders another. If I'm striving with a man, I knock him down and his head hits a rock and it kills, then I'm a manslayer according to the Old Testament. And what I could do, I could flee to the city of refuge. There were cities of refuge in Israel. I could flee to the city of refuge. And here the picture is given us in our mind. Here I am, a manslayer, guilty of blood, and the guy's family is right after me, right on my heels. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They have a right to kill me. If they can just get their hands on me, they can kill me under the law. But if I can make it to the city of refuge, if I can just get to the city of refuge, if I can just get a hold of the horns of the altar, then the priest will protect me there. And I have to hold the horns of the altar all day. And the priest feeds you, and they take you to the bathroom, and they bring you back. They protect you. But you had to hold the horns of the altar until the high priest died. Now, the high priest might die in a year, and he might die in 12 years. But you had to hold the horns of the altar till the high priest dies. The good news is our high priest has already died. That's the good news. We don't have to hold the horns of the altar for 12 years or 15 years or 20 years. We got to hold it the rest of our life spiritually. Our high priest has already died. That by two immutable things, which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. God invites thee today. Jesus Christ spreads his hands and calls you today. He tells you, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. How can you leave here and not accept him? Which hope we have as an anchor to the soul. Ships would go into the harbor and the wind and the storm would be too great. They couldn't tie up at the dock and they'd throw the anchor out and they'd ply that line out, man, and let themselves out into the ocean out there again. They're not way out, they're real close, they're hung on by that anchor. And so they'd rage, they'd battle the storm there in their ship. knowing full well if their anchor had a good hold, they wouldn't blow it out in the ocean again. They'd hang on right there. And so during the storms of your life, if you keep Christ as the anchor to your soul, no matter how bad the storm blows, no matter how bad your problems are in life, Christ will be an anchor to your soul. This hope of the resurrection, hope of Christianity will be an anchor to your soul, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul during a storm, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that within the veil. Christ entered into the Holy of Holies, into the veil, we're going to find out in heaven. Verse 20, whither, that means Christ, whither the forerunner, prodromos in Greek is the word used there, one who shows the way. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus is the one who shows the way. The word was used in the ancient Greek language to describe fig trees produce some fruits ahead of time, and those were called prodromos fruits. And so here, Christ is pictured as being prodromos. Paul uses that same term in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he talks about, but Christ is now risen, the first fruits of those that are asleep, the prodromos of the first fruits of those that are asleep. First fruits lets us know there's going to be a big harvest coming in the future. How do you know that you're going to be raised from the dead? There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem that Christ was raised from the dead. He's prodromos, first fruits. It lets you know that you're going to be raised from the dead. Whether the forerunner, Christ, first fruits, is entered behind the veil, even Jesus made a high priest forever, or after the order of Melchizedek. God is not willing that any should perish. He wants you to take him at his word, but that all should come to repentance. Christ has his arms open for you today. He says, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The Bible is so plain. The Bible teaches, for as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even as many as believe on his name. So what does it mean to receive Christ? It means to believe on his name. To that we need to add some faith, for without faith it's impossible to please him, the Hebrew writer tells. The Bible tells us that we need to confess Christ is Lord. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The Bible teaches that we need to repent of our sins. For the times of this ignorance God has winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And the Bible teaches that we need to be baptized into Christ. Therefore, know ye not, so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, being buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And so there's the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is reenacted in our baptism. God wants us to die to sin, be buried in a watery grave, rise to walk a brand new life. If you're here this morning and you're ready to become a Christian, you're going to have an opportunity now. You just march right down here, right down at the front, and you meet me right down here. We'd encourage our radio audience to flee the Church of Christ nearest your home and ask, what must I do to be saved, before it's everlasting too late. If you need the help of the church and the prayers of the church, won't you come now while we stand and sing?